Dear God, we thank you that you have spoken so clearly to us in your word. We thank you that your word is something to rejoice in, because you are a God who has spoken. And so, Father, today we ask for your help to understand it, to live in light of it. Father, as we come to an extraordinary book, we pray that we would be able to, with spirit-filled minds, comprehend not only what the text says, but how it would have us live, how you would have us live. We ask you to take out of our minds, even now, distractions and concerns, anything that would seek to distance us from your word. We ask for your spirit to be at work right now in our hearts, drawing us closer to you, so that these next few minutes together would be unusually sweet and profitable. We know that you can do it. We pray that you would. Give me wisdom, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So growing up on the West Coast, I had the opportunity a number of times to visit Disneyland, a place that I loved. And I remember the exact moment of every trip that I looked forward to the most. It's the moment after you entered into the gates when you could no longer see the parking lot. I wanted no reminder of the real world. And I actually didn't like the train ride around, because as best as I can remember, that was the one ride where you could see the parking lot. And I didn't go to the Magic Kingdom to see the parking lot. You know, whatever that parking lot, you know, represented in my young mind, I wanted nothing to do with it in the Magic Kingdom. So, you know, as a kid growing up, you know, outside the church, no understanding of what in the world we just spent the last half hour doing, for me, you know, Disneyland was the closest thing to heaven on earth. I thought that I had found utopia. Sir Thomas More, from Disneyland to Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More coined the word utopia in the 16th century. And it literally means, oddly enough, nowhere, no place. That's what utopia means. So technically speaking, to long for utopia is to long for a place that does not exist. But like Walt Disney and like young Aaron, we all do it anyway. We all do what we can to find utopia right here on earth. So I'm thinking of people who want the perfect house and who will go underwater financially to have it. I'm thinking of people who want the perfect body and will make the gym their second home to get it. I'm thinking of people convinced that an election will solve our national problems and spend their whole life committed to political solutions. I'm thinking of husbands and wives who expect their spouse to give them the satisfaction that only Jesus provides. So in all these ways, we long for utopia right here on earth. All right, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying you should let your home fall apart, or your body, or certainly our nation. I'm not saying that you should settle for a lame marriage. Don't hear that. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying that your pursuit of the good life can rob you of the best life. The best thing that you can do is figure out why you're here. Why did God make you? And devote your life to that. And I think it's possible. I don't just think, I know it's possible. It's possible to spend the majority of your time investing in all of these good things: home, nation, family, body, that you neglect the most fundamental purpose of your life. So, what is the purpose of your life? Well, read the book of Acts, and you will find that God made you to bear witness to Christ the King. That's why we're here. Growing in Christ's likeness means pointing others to Christ. It means standing for Christ when the world mocks him, honoring Christ when everyone else dismisses him, and speaking of Christ when others are silent. The book of Acts in general, and Acts 1, 1 through 11, I think page 909 in your pew Bible, Acts 1, 1 through 11, in particular, teach that God made you to bear witness to Christ. If you are not living a life where you are bearing witness to Christ, you are not living the life God would have you live. It might be because you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it's going to be pretty hard to bear witness to Christ. So maybe today, for the very first time, God would open your eyes and you would hear the gospel and respond that you might live the life God wants all those created in his image and his likeness to live. Maybe you are a Christian, and yet you sit there and you think, oh no, he's about to preach a sermon on evangelism. Is it too late to leave? Yes, it's too late to leave. I've locked the doors. Don't tell the fire marshal. You know, it's a disturbing thing for someone to say that you were made by God to bear witness to him. But come on, doesn't it kind of make sense? I mean, my kids, without even knowing it, bear witness to me all the time. You know, it's just the way God ordered things. You know, children bear witness to their parents. God made you to bear witness to him. So certainly, we ought to spend a few minutes thinking about that. And not because I came up with it, like, hey, let me give them a sermon on evangelism. But because we began the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, where else do you begin? But with God's call upon our lives to bear witness to Christ the King. So today we begin a new series through the book of Acts. This fall, I plan to cover 4 chapters of it. If you're new to Christianity, I do think that this series will be especially helpful to you, and let me show you why. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. So turn, flip left. I'm just curious. I'm not judging you. Raise your hand if you're using a computer to read the Bible right now. I just want some, I'd raise them proudly. I think technology is a gift from God. Huh, not many of you. All right. Just curious. All right. In the Bible, we have 4 accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these accounts is named after the author, and each account is a little bit different. And they complement one another. And they shed light on who Jesus is and on why he's so important. We'll look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now notice that Luke wrote to a man by the name of Theophilus. And the fact that Luke calls him most excellent tells us that he was some type of official. He might have been a Roman official. He might have been some kind of benefactor to Luke. We don't really know, but he was of some prominence. And notice why Luke wrote to Theophilus. In verse 4, it said that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So it sounds like Theophilus is a Christian, probably, in fact, most certainly a very young Christian, a very new Christian. And Luke writes the entire Gospel of Luke that Theophilus might have certainty about the gospel. Somehow Luke thinks that these words, this history of the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus, would minister to Theophilus's soul in such a way that Theophilus would grow as a Christian, that he would have greater assurance of his faith. That's why the gospel was written. But not just this gospel. So flip over to Acts and notice how it begins. In the first book, O Theophilus. So Acts is the sequel. It's the second book. It's Luke part 2. Now Matthew, Mark, and John all stopped with the resurrection. Yay, Luke! He didn't stop with the resurrection. He gave us the ascension and then an entirely new book about the life of the early church. Luke records all of this in the book of Acts. He tells us about the birth of the church. He tells us about the growth of the church. He tells us about the suffering of the church. He tells us about the spread of the church. And it was all written, both Luke and Acts, to shore up the faith of Theophilus. I am so thankful for Theophilus, because in God's providence, one of the reasons that Theophilus was born is so that we could be the recipients of Luke's ministry to him. Just think about that. Now, maybe you need your faith shored up this morning, right? Maybe you need to see God's power. Maybe you need to be encouraged by examples of amazing boldness. Maybe you need to be reminded of why you're here, why God made you, what the purpose of your life is. Well, Acts is for you. If you've ever laid awake at night and wondered why you're here, Acts is for you. God made you to bear witness to Christ the King. I have 4 points. First, Christ, the King's cross. Second, the King's command. Third, the King's call. And fourth, the King's crown. Cross, command, call, crown, all C's. Very impressed with myself. First, the King's cross. Look at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that he covers everything from the birth of Christ all the way to his resurrection, even up to his ascension. So Luke actually records the ascension of Jesus twice, once at the end of Luke, and then he repeats it at the very beginning of Acts. We'll get to that later. Luke calls it the day when Jesus was taken up. Right, that's the ascension of Jesus. Well, before Jesus was taken up after his resurrection, he gave commands. Luke tells us he gave commands, and Luke is probably referring to the Great Commission. More than once during that 40-day period, Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples of all nations. This is the call to the global task of evangelism. But look carefully at verse 3. Luke wrote, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke wrote about after his suffering. He said, after his suffering. Luke could have said in verse 3, well, after his death. But he didn't say that. He said, after his suffering. Luke appears to be drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus didn't just die. He suffered in his death. There was a death so brutal, a death so cruel, a death so surprising that when it was all done, his disciples were left absolutely shell-shocked. And this is what we thought about a few months ago when we finished up the Gospel of John. We saw the shell-shocked nature of the disciples wrestling with the grotesque death of Christ. Now, even when reports of Jesus' resurrection came across their Twitter feed, even when that happened, the disciples doubted. They got credible reports that Jesus rose from the dead, and they still doubted. And then even when they saw Jesus with their own eyes, they still doubted. Now, let me give you some examples. You don't need to turn there. I'll just give you the where it is. I'm going to read. And all of these examples I'm going to give you three. All of them took place after the resurrection. All right, so Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Luke 24, 40 to 41. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Here's my point. Jesus' suffering was so horrific, so grotesque, and so final that not even the sight of Jesus alive could fully convince them that he had been raised from the dead. Some doubted, some hid in fear. And under these circumstances, I am not at all surprised to read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus gave them, quote, many proofs, appearing to them 40 days. And during those 40 days, as Jesus is proving to them again and again that he is the resurrected Lord, Jesus spoke to them about what? About the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that they were confused, right? In part because he had to spend 40 days doing it. And I'm not saying it was like a 40-day seminar. I'm not saying he was with them all of the time. But for 40 days, my guess is he's with them a little while. He instructs them. He goes. Comes back, instructs them, and goes. They were confused. And here's what they were confused about. If Jesus is the king, how is it that he was crucified as a common criminal? You know, if you've ever had someone had to teach you something again and again and again before you really understood it, and for me, that's like all the time, you can appreciate what they were going through. Now, wait a second. You're the Messiah. You're the king. You are the divine Son of God. Okay, but could you tell us again how you died on the cross? That doesn't make any sense to us. They were confused, right? They expected a powerful Messiah whose throne would never end. They expected a king to raise an army and march them to Rome. And instead, their Messiah raised a wooden beam and marched to Calvary. I know that by the time we get to Easter Sunday and it's Resurrection Day, we're all thrilled, and I am too, but my point is they were confused. They believed, but they struggled. And so for 40 days, through the course of many proofs, Jesus shows them he is the King of Kings, and he explains to them the kingdom of God. You may be thinking, why did this take 40 days? Well, because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, the king's cross is a stumbling block to Jews. It's a stumbling block. And that block had to be removed 40 days. That block had to be removed. And folly to Gentiles. Luke may very well have been a Gentile, we think. Folly to him, this idea of a crucified Savior, a crucified folly, stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, 40 days of instruction, carefully recorded by Luke. They had a hard time accepting a Messiah who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if you are a believer and you've been around the church for a while, if this is a box that you checked long ago and you get it. But I think if you're going to really understand the book of Acts and why Luke begins with his suffering, you've got to reappropriate an awe at the incarnation and suffering of Christ. So with that in mind, a little true story. Very rarely will I go downstairs to volunteer in childcare. Very rarely. I am usually busy. I notice that when I do, it raises some eyebrows. Now, that may be because last time I stepped on a Brandon child. I did not mean to. And Caleb is okay. All right? It's partially, I mean, why are eyebrows raised? Because I rarely do it. Like, what are you doing here? You know? But I wonder if some of it isn't because people don't expect the pastor to get down on hands and knees and play with toddlers, like I don't have four kids of my own, right? I think that's maybe why people are a little bit surprised. And truth be told, and I don't mean to make any of you who have expressed shock, I don't mean to make you uncomfortable, but it's a little embarrassing that you're surprised that I would do that. Like, who in the world am I? I am a local Southern Baptist Church pastor. That's it. And I don't mean to take anything away from the honor of being a pastor, but who in the world am I, and why in the world should it surprise any of you that once in a blue moon I would go and try and serve the congregation that way? There's just nothing to see, folks. There's nothing to see. Local church pastor serving the nursery is not special. And the reason I say that is because I fear sometimes that we have the ability to so elevate men or women that we lose the fascination with what really is special, the maker of heaven and earth, taking on human flesh, walking among us, standing in our midst, committing no sin, and then being scourged, mocked, and hung on a cross where he suffered an agonizing death. That is worth talking about. So we're here because of that. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to know that that is the gospel. It's the truth that God made you to know him and to love him. But you've done a horrible job of that, and we all have. A horrible job of honoring God with our lives. And because God is a holy God, because he's holy, he can't let our rebellion against him go unchecked. What kind of leader does that? What type of leader lets sin and rebellion go unnoticed, unchecked? And so God in his holiness judges sinners like you and like me. And the Bible says the judgment that we deserve is eternal death and judgment and punishment. I talked about that at length just a few weeks ago. But the good news is that God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world. That's where the shock and the awe comes. Really? God, in his love, sent the God-man, Jesus Christ, into the world that Jesus might do what we could never do. Live a perfect life, walk in the muck of humanity, never sinning, so that when he died on that cross, he could die in the place of all who would ever turn and trust in him. And as Rick just so powerfully prayed just a few moments ago, so that rising from the dead, we might have assurance that everything he said is true. And then he calls upon each and every one of us who hear that good news to repent, to turn away from our sins and believe in him. That's the gospel. And that's what you need to believe. And that's what Luke believed, and that's what Theophilus believed, and that's where the book of Acts rightly begins. The king's cross. Second, the king's command. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, Luke clearly recounts a conversation at the end of the 40 days, and it begins with a command. He orders them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, the command is for them to stay and to wait for the promise, and the promise is in verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be, it's a promise of what will happen, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, John the Baptist is named John the Baptist because he baptized a lot of people. John baptized many in the Jordan River, even Jesus. And John famously reported this promise. When he said, "I have baptized you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so Jesus reminds them of that promise. But notice Luke calls it the promise of the Father. Did you see that? It's the promise of the Father. Why is that? Well, because in the Old Testament, God the Father repeatedly promised the Spirit of God would one day be poured out upon his people. So let me give you one example. Turn left in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 32. Just go left. You're going to pass Luke and Mark and Matthew and Obadiah and Amos and Joel and Hosea and Daniel's going to take some time. Ezekiel's going to take more time. There goes Jeremiah. And boom, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32. Now, Isaiah was a prophet, and Isaiah prophesied as prophets were prone to do about the destruction of Jerusalem. I think maybe it was last week, the darkest day we talked about in Israel's history, the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah prophesies about that horrible day. But Isaiah doesn't just prophesy about that horrible day. Isaiah prophesies about a great day to come, a day when the city would be restored under the righteous reign of a king. Look at Isaiah 32:1. "Behold, the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in peace." So God is going to bring justice through the exaltation of a king who will reign in righteousness. That's the promise. When this king is in charge, he is going to right all wrongs. Right, look at verse 5, Isaiah 32. The fool, so under the reign of this righteous king, it says, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. In other words, in the world we live in today, fools are exalted, scoundrels are exalted, but not under the righteous reign of this king. Under his reign, fools are going to be called fools, and the scoundrels are going to be known to be dishonorable. Every wrong is going to be righted. You know, righteousness is going to be restored. So that's a great thing. There's going to be a turnaround that takes place. Now, before this turnaround happens, though, Isaiah says, buckle your seatbelts because things are actually going to get worse in Israel. He says the country is going to be in ruin. Fields that should be producing figs, they aren't going to produce what they need to produce. Cities that should be full of people are going to be empty. You know, bad times are ahead. Look at verse 12. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. In other words, things are not going to go so well. You're going to long for better days. And this is what it would have felt like to have lived in Israel during the first century. This is what it would have been like to have been a contemporary of Jesus. You remember around the time of Jesus' birth, when he was probably a couple years old, but maybe younger, do you remember what King Herod did? How he massacred all the baby boys in Bethlehem? The school across the street, their founders named Holy Innocents after those children that Herod massacred. That's what it was like to live in Israel during that day. A malevolent king would, by a whim, do something as horrific as that. John the Baptist, we just talked about John the Baptist. What a wonderful man John the Baptist was. And one day he stood up to the king, and he lost his head. This is not a good day to be an Israelite. Not only did many of the least savory Jews of the day turn the temple into a marketplace, but the emperor of Rome would, whenever he wanted, dip his hand into the temple treasury. The Jews had no control over their finances. Politically, economically, the nation is in ruins. And imagine how people would have longed for Isaiah 32:1 to come into play, right? How much they would have longed for that. Now, just one more question from Isaiah 32. What will the signal of the promised turnaround be? What needs to happen for things to change? How long will the suffering continue? The answer is in verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwelling and in quiet resting places. In other words, when the Spirit comes, the land will be protected, the people will be saved. And so here's my point. The promise of the Spirit's coming is a big deal, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. And so when the Spirit comes, happy days are here again. All right, go back to Acts chapter 1. In verse 5, they're told, in a few days, the Spirit is going to come. And then in verse 6, they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? A lot of people have made fun of the Israelites, for the disciples, for asking that question that day. I think it makes perfect sense. The king has come, right? The Spirit's about to be poured out. Certainly a political revolution is about to take place. And how does Jesus answer them? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, let's just notice one more thing about verse 4, just by way of application. Not the most important thing about the text, but something to notice. Jesus told them to wait. That was the command, stay and wait. But they did more than wait, didn't they? They came together, they discussed everything that had happened, and then they pressed Jesus for more information. If that's waiting, I think it's pushing against the bounds of what Jesus meant there. So, have you ever taken a long car trip with your kids? Have you ever done that before cars had televisions? What do they ask? I'm not judging you. What do they ask over and over again? Are we there yet? Not particularly good at waiting. They long for the trip to be over. These disciples, not particularly good at waiting. Just a few days. No, Jesus, now, tell us, are you about to restore the kingdom of Israel? Right? So let me encourage you to become a better waiter. Just a bit of practical reflection on that. This is important for all of us. You know, some of you, as I said before, don't even identify as Christians. And maybe it's because you have some questions about Christianity that nobody has answered. And I do pray that Mount Vernon would be a place where you feel comfortable asking really hard questions, and we'll do our best to give you, you know, honest answers. But maybe God would have you wait. Maybe God would have you understand that it's not your job to get every single question answered, but to learn to wait on him, to trust that at the right time, all your questions will be answered. Now, by that time, you may no longer care about those particular questions, but you might. And can you wait? God always calls people to wait. And for believers, we're called to wait too, especially in times of suffering. And I think we have to be really careful here. I think when the Bible says we're to endure suffering, it doesn't mean you never do anything to get out of suffering. You know, if you're afflicted by a disease, I think there's wisdom in pursuing a doctor and even praying that God would heal you. And in a sense, you're seeking to get out of suffering. But isn't part of the Christian life, part of enduring suffering, being content in the circumstances God's given you and not always trying to get out of them? It's such a very basic principle, but it runs through the fabric of the entire Bible. And I wonder if part of it isn't even there where Jesus says, stay and wait, because he knows they're really not going to truly understand until the day the Spirit is poured out. God always calls his children to wait. The king's call. Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the disciples ask when the kingdom is going to be restored, and Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, does he? He doesn't say their question is dumb either. There's no rebuke there, but he does seem to say they're barking up the wrong tree. Right, a day will come when Israel is restored, in the sense that a day will come when all of God's people live in perfect harmony under the King of Righteousness, Christ. But that day will come with the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. On that day, the King of Righteousness will right every wrong. But the disciples want to know when that day is going to come. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, always told them that they are not going to know that day. That day will come like a thief in the night. It's not for them to know the timing of this great work. So yes, the Spirit will usher in this great and glorious day of the Lord when the prophecy of Isaiah 32 is fully and completely fulfilled. Yes, the Spirit will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. But first, the Spirit has some work to do. And this is where Jesus directs their attention to an avenue of labor that they had not yet understood. Look at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is not a complicated verse. God's people will be filled with God's Spirit, and they will testify to Christ. This is the king's call. It's why we're here. It's why God made us. It's what our lives are to be about, right? We're to bear witness to Christ. So I want to very quickly say five things about this call, right? Number one, the king's call is personal. Now let's start with you. Most of you are here today because someone bore witness about Christ to you. Someone decided it was worth your time and his time to tell you about King Jesus. When was the last time you decided that it was worth your time and her time to bear witness to King Jesus? the most compassionate words that you ever speak will not be, "I'm so sorry," will not be, "I understand," will not be, "I love you." The most compassionate words you ever speak will be, "Jesus is Lord, and he made you to know him and to love him. And the only way that will happen is if you submit your life to Christ." I'm not saying in many relationships it doesn't take a lot of tilling of the soil to get there. At times that's all appropriate. But this is very personal. The most compassionate thing you can ever do is fulfill the purpose that God gave you and bear witness to Christ. The king's call is personal. Second, the king's call is spiritual. What strikes me most about verse 8 is the fact that it's not a command. It's an observation. It's a statement of fact. The Holy Spirit will come, and when he does, those who receive him will be given spiritual power. That word power there is dynamite. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have spiritual dynamite so that you can stand for Christ. Jesus right here doesn't command them to share the gospel. He's already done that, the Great Commission. The command is already there. It's even referred to as commands already in verse 2. No, right here, he is simply assuring them that the command he's given is going to be fulfilled. So if some of them are going, "Oh no, what does this mean? I've got to go bear witness to, I don't understand, this is going to be hard, I don't want to do this, I'm an introvert," right? They're wrestling with these commands. Maybe they're putting the pieces together during these 40 days and they're really overwhelmed with anxiety. I don't know. Jesus comes with a word of assurance and he says that the command to bear witness to Christ the King is going to be fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it reminds me of Augustine, who prayed. He said, "Lord, command what you will and will what you command." In other words, command whatever you want to command. That's your business, not mine. But whatever you command, would you will it in my life? Because without you willing it, by the power of the Spirit, I'm not going to be able to obey it. Command what you will what you command. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus has already commanded them to make disciples of all nations. Now he's willing it through the reception of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to make disciples. I love how one pastor put it. The mission of the church, the reason we exist, is to bear witness to the present reign and rule of Christ, who is at the right hand of God. If we try to do it on our own power, we will fail. The reason for the outpouring of the Spirit is not to make us feel spiritual. It's not to give us a spiritual high. It's so that we can do the job Jesus gave us to do. And so the next time that you are too intimidated to bear witness to Christ, take a deep breath. And this is totally what I have to do. Take a deep breath. Remind yourself, Jesus is Lord. Pray. Ask for his help. And remember, God hasn't left you alone. He has put his Spirit within you so that you can bear witness to Christ the King. Third, the King's call is a call of faithfulness. It's a call to faithfulness. In other words, just a reminder, there's no guarantee that those who hear about the king will care, right? This is not about that. This is a call to faithfulness, not to fruitfulness. We are called to testify to Christ, the King, regardless of the response that we receive. So in other words, we're not like the farmer who effectively is a failure if nothing grows. Farmers are going to line up on the door afterwards and say, "It's not my fault that the rain doesn't come." Okay, you're pressing the illustration too far. Generally speaking, the farmer is a failure if the crops don't grow. Not so with the Christian. We sow seed. Success! We sow seed. Success! And if God, if the Spirit blows, if the rain of the Spirit falls and those seeds take root and grow up into believers, well, praise God all the more. Success, success. Failure is silence, right? This is a call to faithfulness, not fruitfulness. And so here's my prediction. If you make fruitfulness your goal in evangelism, you will regularly be disappointed. I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, right? Praying for revival. But if you make fruitfulness your goal, you're regularly going to be disappointed. But if you make faithfulness your goal, you are regularly going to be pleased. Now, do you need help being faithful? Join us on Sunday evenings, if you can, where we regularly pray for God's help. to be faithful. Fourth, the king's call is global. It is a global call. Verse 8 should remind us of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But Acts 1:8 tells us that the gospel first took root in Jerusalem. And then like a stone being thrown into the middle of a great pond, the gospel had ripple effects all across the world. This verse influences how we think about evangelism as a church. We say that we exist for the worship and glory of God by knowing, equipping, and sending one another. We send one another because of the Great Commission, because of Acts 1:8. We send one another into our neighborhoods, into our cities, into our communities, into our state, some of you into the world for the worship and glory of God. It's a global call. Fifth, the king's call is dangerous. In verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses. I don't often go to the Greek because I'm just never convinced that it's always helpful. In this case, I think it is. Do you know what Greek word stands behind witnesses? That was a rhetorical question. The Greek word is martyrs. It's where we get our English word martyr. Okay, inquiring minds want to know, now how did the Greek word for bearing testimony, witness, how did the Greek word for bearing testimony turn into an English word for being killed for your religious profession? Because in the early church, those who witnessed were often killed. As Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you willing to stand up for Christ, regardless of the cost, dare I say, in a culture that is not going to kill you? The king's call is dangerous. And that leads us to the last point of the sermon. Fourth, the king's crown. The king's crown. Now, why would anyone choose to bear witness to Christ in the face of opposition? Why say words or take positions that we know are going to lead to conflict and maybe even persecution? It comes from being fully convinced that Christ is king. And our final verses drive this point home with a sledgehammer. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, two angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So, before the disciples could say another word, right? I mean, I would be right there with the follow-up question. You know, okay, let's parse this out. You know, are you talking about everybody? I mean, if there were like maybe 120 disciples, don't you think you'd be asking, aren't you just talking to the 12, right? You know, this isn't for us. I mean, I would have 18,000 follow-up questions for Jesus. Before they could say another word, the 40-day season with Jesus was over. And this season didn't end with a cross where they adorned Jesus with a crown of thorns. No, this time the cloud of God's glory descended upon the Son of God, and his Father lifted him up out of their sight. This is the day that we call Jesus' ascension, where he ascended up, his coronation day, the day the Father crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we aren't to be thinking right now that Jesus is somehow like hiding behind Mars, right? Hanging out in space, keeping track through some type of Hubble telescope of what's going on. I'm not able to explain sort of how all of this works. I just affirm that Jesus is alive and that he reigns right now over all of creation. And he's seated right now in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And Jesus is king. And the kingdom has come, the king has been crowned, and now we're to get to work. Right? That's the point the angels made. The disciples did what I would do, jaw on the ground, eyes toward the sky, like, is he coming back? I'm ready. Been 30 seconds. They're doing what I would have done. They're looking right up, and the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? You know, you dunderheads, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the point is simple. They're to wait for the return of the king. Right? Isaiah 32, not yet completely fulfilled. That day hasn't come yet. We've not yet reached the day of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is going to come again. The king is going to return. And in the meantime, what are you going to do? How are you going to live your life? What are you to be about? Ah, Jesus' last words. That's why verse 8 really is the center of this passage, the heart of the book of Acts, and I would argue the purpose of our lives. The kingdom of God is now at work by the power of the Holy Spirit through the people of God. Jesus has not abandoned us. He is at work through his Spirit, helping us to love God and to love our neighbor in deed and in word. If you truly believe the king is coming back, you will wait for him and you will witness about him. As the New England pastor Edward Hiscox once preached, every eye shall see him. The divine one shall come, is coming. That is fixed by the sure word of promise. On that rock rests our faith. He is coming to ransom his weary and waiting church, to claim his waiting bride. We are all, each and every one of us, tempted to long for utopia. And it is easy to get wrapped up in striving to make heaven on earth. I don't think many of us are too different from 10-year-old Aaron, who didn't want to see the parking lot. It's easy to focus on good things like our homes and our families and our children, all these good things, our jobs, our nation. We long for these things, and we long for them to be better. But what we really need is to long for the return of the king. And as we long for him, we don't just long, right? Here I am longing. We get to work. We have Acts 1:8 work to do. Acts tells us we are to be a church witnessing, letting the world know about the king's cross. And we are to be a church waiting, waiting for the king to come and to claim his bride and to take us to the promised land where the wait will be over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we stand on what we know to be true, these promises of your word that we believe are more real than the ground we're standing on now. And Father, where we have, for whatever reason, fallen short of bearing witness to Christ the King, we repent. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, and we depend upon you. Lord, command what you will what you command. Father, we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, our coming King. Lord, we do long for this day when sin has come to an end, and when we are gathered together as a perfected people. But until then, help us to wait and help us to witness. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.